If you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 14. I want to begin reading in verse 32 through 36, which will be the burden of the exposition this morning. Then they that were in the ship, 32. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him or heard about him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made perfectly whole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God today, and may it fall, Father, upon hearing ears. And may you give the unction, Father, to enable that by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do two things from the text just read to you today. And the first is to set forth the conclusion of our exposition of verses 22 to 33, which reveal the compassion of Jesus when faith and sense are in conflict. And verse 32 and 33 will enable us to do that. And then we will consider that head according to your outline under the heading, The End of the Matter. The second thing I want to do is complete the entire chapter by considering a third example of the compassion of Jesus, namely the compassion of Jesus as a settled pattern of ministry from verses 34 to 36. And then once having done this, as we move on in our exposition of Matthew into chapter 15, next time, we will encounter an additional challenge to the ministry of Jesus, which will form the last substantive episode of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee, before he takes an extended journey outside Galilee into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and from that point begin to launch his journey toward Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. But we're not there yet. We're still on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus has just delivered Peter from his injudicious folly of requesting that he be enabled to step out of the boat at the command of Jesus in the midst of the storm, to walk on the water as Jesus was then doing. And his folly, of course, was attempting to do that without complete confidence that Jesus would enable him to do it. His faith, which Jesus described as little, came into conflict with sense, and he began to sink, only then to be delivered by the hand of Jesus, who far from, as we noticed, upbraiding him, is found with grace and compassion, simply revealing to Peter where his weakness lay, and that was to doubt. And it's at this point that we are poised to consider the end of the matter from verses 32 to 33. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. Now, unlike the previous storm on the Sea of Galilee reported in chapter 8, where Jesus delivered the entire band of disciples from the danger of sinking, he did not here rebuke the wind and the waves as he did there. The forces of nature, or phusis as the Greek has it, that were set in motion at creation know who their master is, and as it were, instinctively obey him. He may speak to them, to the wind and the waves, to still them in demonstration of his divinity, but all of creation knows who its master is. And so Matthew does not need to explain this to his readers, as he did in chapter 8, They, as well as we, already know that our Lord rules all of his created realm, inclusive of the winds and the waves, the tides, the hail, the rain and the snow, the cold and the heat, all come from his hand. I believe I've shared this with you before, but we had the privilege at one time of living in a peninsula in the southern part of British Columbia. And on the one side was the Pacific Ocean that, if you looked out over and could see Japan, that's the only thing that was in between, was the ocean itself. We lived on a bay on the other side of the peninsula, and we can certify firsthand that God sets bounds to the tide. Tide came in about 3 miles into that relatively shallow bay, and you could stand there with your feet on the edge, and that tide would come in just to the edge of your feet and stop. God set bounds to the sea. It did not go and never could go beyond bounds that he has set. Yes, there are neap tides and so on that extend that that tide. But in all of creation, everything is in the hands of our sovereign God. Now, we easily take our Lord's rule of the forces of creation for granted. We regularly experience them, and we don't necessarily give much thought for them. I mean, we're in the middle of a blizzard. That's from the hand of God. Many of us actually would recognize that at that moment and thank God for the blizzard. But the fact of the matter is, all things are ordained by him, including every aspect of creation. And the disciples undoubtedly knew intellectually this to be the case, but experientially probably did not give a lot of thought to it. But that understanding changed in these two incidents on the sea, the one with the stilling of the storm when they're in danger of sinking, and this one when they could not make any progress against the winds and the waves. And the interesting thing here is it's so taken are the forces of creation with their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the moment that Jesus and Peter stepped into the boat, the wind ceased. That was the end of it. The disciples knew the forces of creation in dramatic ways. They knew storms to blow up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee because it was well below sea level. And but you see, they understood also, in light of Jesus' presence, that these were not random or chaotic, but subject to God in all of its parts. Never in all of their born days did they experience a man like the Lord Jesus Christ, a man like themselves, stilling the sea or the sea stilling unbidden in his presence. The moment this happened, there was the logical conclusion, an almost predictable exclamation by those in the ship. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." They saw and experienced firsthand that Jesus acts as God acts and could draw no other conclusion at that moment that he was the Son of God. His divinity shone through his humanity and was recognized for what it was. The they that were in the ship were most certainly the remaining disciples. That may have been all that was in the ship, but there may have been a few others as well. Matthew's language does allow for that possibility. But the point is, all were conscious that they were in the presence of the Son of God. And they came and they worshipped him. They didn't cheer him. They didn't applaud him for what he had said and what he had done. They worshipped him. The Greek word that is used here for worship is an interesting word, proskuneo, from pros meaning to or towards, and kuneo meaning to kiss. If you took the noun form of kuneo, you would wind up with a word that translated kunes, which translates as dog. If you had the idea of how a dog comes up and does homage to you by licking your hand, that's the idea of the word that's behind it. Its bare definition is to kiss the hand towards. You know, we use language of you know, blowing a kiss at somebody that we have respect or love and so on. That's kind of the idea that lies behind this in a broad general sense. To kiss the hand toward as an act of reverence or homage. But there is, the word is a blurry word in a sense that it's difficult sometimes to make the difference between what we might call deferential respect and the actual religious worship of a deity. The Brits, for example, referred to a magistrate. We say your honor, they say your worship. In other words, they're referring to giving deferential respect to a magistrate. It might be said of some celebrity or important person that he has fans who worship him. That's not religious worship. That is deferential respect. And the word can be used to put that sense across. Religious worship is the worship tendered to deity. And the word that worship that Matthew employs here has been used of that which has been tendered to Jesus from the time of the Magi in Matthew 2:2. And whether that was meant to be deferential worship or actual religious worship of deity is not always clear. It's sometimes blurred. But in the text before us, by employing the language, the Son of God, it is very clear that it's not just deferential respect of some celebrity, of somebody who just did a miracle. It's a worship of the Son of God. They've come to recognize, because of his walking on the sea, the stilling of the storm, the deliverance of Peter, that there is something more in the nature of this man that meets the eye. So they in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." What's interesting here is this language, Son of God, has been confined in Matthew to declarations by God, "This is my Son," Matthew 3:17. It's been referred to, spoken of by demons in Matthew 4, 3 and 6, and again 8:29. It is also used by Matthew as an editorial explanation in chapter 2, verse 15. This is the first time these words, the Son of God, are on the lips of the disciples as a whole without prompting. Previously, Jesus had spoken of his relationship to the Father. He spoke of that in 7:21. He spoke of that again in chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. He spoke of that again in chapter 11, 25 to 27, and again in 12:50. And those texts are in your notes. You can check those on your own. And since he spoke of his relationship to his Father, that made him his Son. And since the Father he spoke of was God, that made Jesus the Son of God. It looks like and appears to be that finally the disciples were beginning to understand, in the light of what took place before them in this overwhelming event on the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus was the Son of God. Their understanding, like ours, is progressive. It's not instantaneous. It's progressive. And our knowledge of Jesus through the course of our life, as we're exposed to the truth of God's word and experience him, will grow proportionately. Now notice the form in which this worship takes place. It's a confession of faith. Thou art the Son of God. Now, a bit later in Matthew, Peter will develop that in Matthew 16:16, on the basis of what the Father has revealed to him. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They haven't got that far yet with the Messiah, but they recognize him to be the Son of God. Peter there confesses Jesus to be the Christ. And that Christological confession of faith, if you will, takes things a step further than this confession before us, which is a step further than things have been before that. But it does highlight two things for us. The first is the confession that Jesus is the Son of God is an act of worship. It is an act of worship. Confession of faith is part of worship. Each Lord's Day, as we confess our faith through means of the Heidelberg Catechism, what are we doing? We are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God in the context of our worship, down to the particulars. We're acknowledging, as the threefold division of the Catechism is, that we are sinners in need of deliverance from God's eternal wrath through God's Son. We are confessing that he, as the Son of God, is our only Savior and Deliverer. And we are confessing the debt of gratitude we owe to the Son of God for delivering us. So in this sense, the confession of the men in the boat of a truth, thou art the Son of God, is an act of worship that is extended to Jesus. But secondly, the confession of a truth, thou art the Son of God, is not only an act of worship. In the larger scheme of things, it prefigures the worship of the New Covenant Church. Jesus as the Son of God is central to the worship of the New Covenant Church, which we see here in its seminal beginning. Our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is grounded in the understanding of his divine nature. It is an understanding granted through the Word of God, by the agency of the Spirit of God, and very often, as in the case of our text, born of the experience of being delivered by Jesus. Whether that is our own deliverance from the ravages and power of sin, or our deliverances from difficulties and troubles that we encounter, that we cry out to him, as Peter did, in the midst of our distress, or it may be the experience we have of God delivering or rescuing or saving others, and we acknowledge him as the Son of God. See, the men in the boat were not the ones delivered. Peter was. Yet they worshiped God when they saw Peter's deliverance. So what we see unfolding on the Sea of Galilee is the confession by the men in the boat of a truth, thou art the Son of God, which is an act of divine worship which prefigures the centrality of Jesus as the God-man, the Son of God, to the worship of the New Covenant Church in the months and decades and or years and decades and centuries that were to follow. It's a worship that continues to be thoughtfully grounded in the person of Jesus, who he really is, as a miracle-working, compassionate God-man, and the actual result of his saving work. Thus, in our worship in this age in which we live, where Christ is no longer incarnate among us as he was then, our worship is grounded in the Holy Spirit granted understanding of the truth of God's holy word as we hear it systematically proclaimed to us. It's grounded in our intellectual apprehension. Grace enters through the understanding. It's grounded in our intellectual apprehension of who Jesus is and what it is Jesus does, thus prompting us to confess our faith to him in our worship. And that confession of faith in our worship, whether it's in your closet, whether it's in your family devotions, whether it's in the context of corporate worship, is grounded in what we know of him. And therefore, the more we know of him, the more we experience of him, the greater our worship ought to be, and the more humbled we ought to become. Now, lest we think the compassion of Jesus in healing and feeding the multitudes is at an end here when we deal with this matter of the conflict between faith and sense, Matthew goes on, as it were, to close out the narrative of the miracles around the Sea of Galilee with an account of, thirdly, the compassion of Jesus as a settled pattern of ministry. We've seen him in the feeding and healing of the 5,000. We've seen it in when faith and conflict are in faith and sense are in conflict, and we see it here now as the settled pattern of ministry. We've had two vivid illustrations, and now the general principle is established in verse 34 to 36. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought into him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. From the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, they were on the western side, with the feeding of the 5,000, attempting to cross to the other side, to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, some miles east of Capernaum. The scene now opens. They started on the northeast side and they've moved to the northwest side, and the scene opens about 3 miles west of Capernaum. Earlier it was some miles to the east of Capernaum, now it is to the west, in a place that the Bible describes as the land of Gennesaret. And this was a fertile plain along the Sea of Galilee, about 3.5 miles by 1.5 miles, and there was a town in the midst by the same name. It was in this region that the alternative name was given to the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, as Luke 5:1 records it. Now, the remaining journey across the sea was uneventful and undoubtedly completed by Jesus and the disciples in the morning hours. They would have made good progress once the storm was abated, the wind's gone, the waves are down, and they may even have hoisted a sail to get there. But no sooner do they arrive in this region than the presence of Jesus is made known. It's discovered by the people. And Matthew tells us that there was a point where the men of that place had knowledge of him. They came to know he was there. And inasmuch as this region was not far from Capernaum, where Jesus had taken up residence, and which was basically his home base, and where he had taught, and where he had performed many works, where he attended synagogue and so on, he would have at least been known, if nothing else, by reputation. 3 miles down the road is not all that far. There's good warrant to believe that among the multitudes that followed Jesus, there would be some from this region as well. Well, Matthew then records what these men then did. They sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. Very clearly, Jesus' reputation as a healer was widespread. And once his presence was known, there was no shortage of patients. Anybody that knew somebody that was diseased or sick got the word to them. And they poured in as a response to the messengers sent out. But notice they weren't seeking his teaching to benefit their soul. They were seeking his healing to benefit their bodies. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, as we shall see. But notice that at this stage. This wasn't an unwarranted expectation, because Matthew had early recorded this about Jesus' ministry in Matthew 8, 16 to 17. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Isaiah 53:4. The healing of bodies was not an end in itself, but designed, as John Calvin put it, to shadow out something greater, namely that he restores our souls to health, and that it is his peculiar office to remove spiritual diseases. In other words, Jesus' healing ministry was a visible proof during his incarnate ministry of his ability to bestow unmerited favor on men and women in healing their physical diseases. Note this, as a type of his ability. Now that he is offered an atonement for sin as in heaven, to bestow unmerited favor from those suffering from the ravages of spiritual disease, namely sin. As the text in Isaiah that Matthew quoted earlier goes on to say, in Isaiah 53, we quoted 53:4, but in 53:7 through 11, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Yes, he came to heal our diseases, but he came to save his people from their sin. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, that is, God shall see of the travail of Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. His justice is satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, free them from the penalty of sin. For he shall bear their iniquities. So while we may think, from our present vantage point, that these folks seeking healing were rather short-sighted, Jesus is in fact visibly demonstrating by his healing his capacity to do something far greater, and that is to save his people from the infirmity of sin. You see this exemplified so clearly in Matthew 9, 2-8. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the man of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Wait a minute. This guy is sick, and he's forgiving him his sins. And you can imagine that stirred something up. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether is it easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. That is, the power to get up and walk off a sick bed. But you see what Jesus was actually doing in the healing of that fellow? He was visibly demonstrating his power to forgive sin. He forgave sin. The scribes got bent out of shape, accused him of blasphemy in their hearts. And he turns around and says that you might know I have the power to do this. Let me visibly demonstrate that to you. Hey, take up your bed and walk. And the man did. Now the crowd is taken with the fact that he gave the power to the man to do this. But the truth that lies behind this, at this stage at least, seemed to evade them. Jesus had the power to forgive sin. And you say, well, when did they get it? It took Pentecost to drive it home. It's when the Spirit was poured out, it was like, oh, one of those aha moments. And everything came together. And what are the men saying? Men and brethren, what must we do to be healed? No, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Something totally different. Of which Jesus' healing ministry is a type to show his capacity to do so. Those coming to Jesus to be healed besought, that is, appealed to him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. They didn't want a word spoken to them. They did not expect to obtain any relief for their infirmities from the word of his power. They still didn't get it. But from whatever God stuff they thought his clothing held. And you say, well, wait a minute. How did they get to that stage? Well, there was the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment and was healed. And Jesus sensed the virtue going out of him. And he commended her faith in doing so. There's nothing here of faith being commended. That text, by the way, is Matthew 9:22. Now, the reason for this is they did not perceive him to be the Son of God. And so it's in the boat then. But they wanted to, they knew him to be a healer, and they went to him to be healed. I want to hear him teach. We just want to be healed. And that was tolerated by Jesus for a time. Now he is in heaven, and the hem of his garment cannot be touched. Faith is required to lay hold of the deliverance promised to his people. But for that time, as they were progressing in knowledge, to touch his garment was tolerated by him. So that Jesus' divine ability might be displayed as a type of the greater spiritual good to be derived from him. Now, I don't want to leave you with the impression here that Jesus is no longer involved in healing. He is. It served as a type. But Jesus continues to miraculously heal. In fact, he did so through his apostles. You may recall that there were various healings that took place through the apostolic era as Jesus worked through his apostles. But things began to change somewhat. We can go to the Lord and we can request healing, and we ought to be doing that. But remember, James said, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, and he said that in the context of praying for somebody who's sick. So, and at the same time, the anointing with oil in that day was not some mystical thing. It was applying medication, basically. And so what was happening was we began to see developments here. From the healing ministry of Jesus, Christians began to have a concern for the health issues of others. Trace it back. Where'd the first hospitals come from? It wasn't the pagans. They knew nothing about medical clinics or hospitals in those days. It was the Christians that began hospitals. There was a whole segment of knights in Great Britain who were known as the hospitallers. Those were knights and so on that were given to this thing. Look at how many hospitals today, for example, bear Christians' names. Mercy Hospital, Jude, Marion, on down the line, named for biblical figures or named for some attribute of God. So I don't want to leave you with the impression that somehow Jesus is interested in healing anymore. He most certainly is. But he has also changed the means in some cases, and in many cases, to do it. Look at modern medicine today and what it's accomplishing. So, but in that age, the healing which brought people to him was to demonstrate something greater, the power he had to forgive sin. Now notice, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ toward those locked in the bond of superstition's ignorance is highlighted. There is no warrant whatsoever in Scripture for the idea that we can approach Jesus superstitiously now that he is in heaven and expect to be heard. There is no God stuff in prayer handkerchiefs or relics or pieces of cloth or leather known as scapulars after the shoulder blades around which these are hung. By the way, if you look up that word scapular on the web, you're going to see a great market for that stuff. Superstitiously believing that the wearing of that is all that's necessary. With no biblical warrant whatsoever, those who wear or use these objects are promised certain spiritual benefits. And the source is superstitious tradition. Excuse me. We were walking one day on the upper path at McDade Park, and as we got close to the end, I saw these twin pieces of leather lying on the pavement with a string between them, a leather thong, and I picked it up, and sure enough, it was a scapular. And I of course, tossed it in the garbage nearby, despite the warning that I would forfeit a great blessing and bring great harm upon myself if I did so. No, we don't approach Jesus through that superstitial God stuff nonsense. We approach him in prayer as the Son of God, knowing that he hears our prayer, relieves our distresses, saves us from our sin. And let me keep it simple here. If you want to experience the saving compassion of Jesus, the Son of God, it'll be by looking to him in faith, not by touching something that falsely claims to have God stuff in it. He does not dwell on earth, but in heaven. But he fills heaven and earth with what Calvin calls the sweet savor of his grace. Not by touching something, not by touching, but by believing something. And that is his capacity as the Son of God to save us from the penalty of our sins in justification, to heal us from all our spiritual infirmities in our sanctification. And as we stand back from this text, we might think that there was an incredible number of people in that region in need of healing. Some have suggested the need was great because it was a time of malarial fever. That may or may not have been the case, but one thing we can be sure of, that in every age, inclusive of our own, there are an incredible number of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation in need of salvation. And that's what the risen, crucified, ascended, or the crucified, risen, ascended, exalted Jesus does among all sorts of people. He saves them from their sin. Beloved, make no mistake. It would not be long before the door of healing through the ministry of the incarnate Jesus would be closed. upon those who came to him in that place at that time. But more importantly, there will come a day when the door of salvation will be ultimately closed. So it is, Scripture tells us, today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Read that. Delay is fatal. Delay is fatal. If you have not already come to Jesus for salvation from sin, please don't put it off. Repent of sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him that his merits will be imputed to you, that his death is sufficient to satisfy the justice of God, and all will be well with your soul. It's what he came to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the grace that you show to us. Thank you for your word. Open our hearts now, Father, not only to receive that word, but to retain it. For Jesus' sake, amen.